I cannot help but think, as I heard about the good reports from this morning, as I heard about the message that Steve preached through the Lord empowering him, I cannot help but think that, God is trying to reinforce a truth that actually we all need to be reminded of. And that is that whether we are a mega church or a small, rural bunch of misfits, as we are, thanks be to God for his goodness to us, that actually God is able to take us and use us and empower us. It doesn't matter what our age is, doesn't matter what our background is. It doesn't matter what our past failings are, that he is able. I wonder if you believe that. I've got the first question on my notes tonight is, who can God use when it comes to his glory? You know, who can God use when it comes to great things in this world? That's the question, really. And it's funny, when you look at the biblical account here of Gideon, and if you've got a Bible in you, it's helpful to have it open so we can sort of read along as we're going through this. It's funny, when you look at Gideon, he's not a very likely hero. He didn't have any great aspirations to do anything particularly significant in life. I look at Gideon, and actually, he reminds me a bit of myself. A few years ago, you know, I never planned to be a pastor. I never planned to be a preacher. I thought I was going to be a salesperson for the rest of my life. You know, God has bigger plans for us than we have for ourselves. Here is a man who didn't have great plans for himself, but the last thing he would ever envisage, really, is becoming some kind of military commander for God's people. If you were to put him in a lineup of 1,000 people, candidates for leadership, he would have been whittled out very, very quickly. And yet, as we look at Gideon and the others that we thought about over the past few weeks, remember we were in this series of Faith in the Furnace, we're reminded that actually God uses people in unusual situations who you wouldn't expect for his glory. He empowers people. It's not about the people. It's about the greatness of a great God. Reminded me of Proverbs 19:21 that says, many are the plans of a man's heart, but the Lord's purposes will prevail. You know, when it comes to our lives as believers, when it comes to God's plans, when it comes to his power, when it comes to his promises, when it comes to him using us, actually, he's able to take us and use us, not because of us, but despite us. There are no great men. There's only a great God. There are good men that God made great, I guess, and I'm sure you can think of many. You'd say, well, actually, this person's great, and this person's great. Look how God used them. But each and every example of those great men, in inverted commas, they were empowered by a God who was great. And God is able to do that in your life. And God is able to do that in my life. You're not going to be the next Martin Lloyd-Jones, or the next John Piper, or the next Corrie ten Boom, or the next whoever you hold up and say, wow, what a great example of a godly Christian. But actually, if God wanted another Martin Lloyd-Jones or another Corrie ten Boom, he would have made another Corrie ten Boom or Martin Lloyd-Jones, but he didn't. He made you, and he made me. And if we're Christians, we're called to serve the Lord humbly, step out in faith, and trust him for great and mighty things. And when we do that, God will move in his power and astonish us. And we'll be left, like I'm sure Gideon was here, marveling at who God is and just how he works. Even through jars of clay like us. Even through sinful, failing, weak wretches like we are. So maybe you think tonight, well, actually, I don't have much to offer God. Well, remember the words of Paul in Ephesians 3:20. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to what? The power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Imagine, because of the power in us. It's not our power, it's his power. That means God can use you despite your limitations. And use me despite my limitations. You see, when it came to Gideon's life, he had a very different plan than God did. God is sovereign, which means he does whatever he pleases, which means nobody can thwart his plans. And as we think about this story in the Bible that many of you know from your youth, many of you know from Sunday school lessons, many of you hopefully were listening from this morning, what we need to recognize is we serve the same God Gideon serves. God hasn't changed. He's still all powerful. And also sinful, failing human beings haven't changed. We still doubt. We still fear. And we still make mistakes in life. This story is a story, I guess, when you tee it up to begin with, of fear and cowardice and failing and doubt. But it's also a story of courage and boldness and faith and transformation. And so because of that, it's a story that's absolutely relevant to your life and my life today as we live out our lives, because actually God is still looking for Gideons. God is still looking for men and women of faith who are willing to step out and do great things for him. And God is still calling us to serve him in this generation, to stand for truth, to stand against evil, to speak out about against what's wrong, to be that salt that we often think about, to be that light, to be set on a hill, to be the people of God, to be the remnant. And our failure and our sin and our fears, those things that we often bring up as excuses for not serving the Lord, you know, they don't excuse us from that call. Do you think your life has greatness planned for it? William Carey, it was him who said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. You see, God is looking for willing, obedient, faith-filled Christ followers to serve him wholeheartedly, to love him completely, and to follow him ceaselessly in their lives, come what may. Are we willing to do that? After Joshua had defeated all of Israel's enemies here and established the tribes of Israel in the Promised Land, he died. Instead of appointing other main military leaders, God raised up men and women who were called judges to lead the Israelites against local enemies. There were actually 14 in total, 14 judges. The very fact that they had to fight these enemies, well, that was actually down to their own disobedience and their own sin at various different points. The cycle that would happen that you can read about is God's people would prosper. Then they would forget God, and then they would set up idols. And then God would send judgment. The people would cry out for salvation. God would graciously show mercy and provide them with a leader to get them back on track. But then they would prosper, and then they would set up idols, and then the cycle just kept going on and on. But even the leaders that were set up, they were less than they should have been. The period of Judges hits really one of the lowest times in Israel's history. The last verse of the book pretty much sums it up. Chapter 21, 25, in those days, Israel had no king. Each man did what he considered to be right. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And actually, if you think about the culture that we live in, it's not that different. Everybody does what they think is right in their own eyes. So God sent judges, but they weren't judges like you and I might consider judges. We might think of a judge with a wig and a wooden hammer and, you know, the legal experts. They were very different. The Hebrew word can be translated as judge, but it can also be translated as deliverer, which was a much more accurate sort of description of what these people were there to do. So they were people who were chosen by God to preserve, to protect, to deliver Israel from its enemies. So these judges, they weren't legal experts. They were more commonly known for their military feats, for their accomplishments. By the power of God, they were saviors. They delivered. They were warriors very often. And this book records 7 different cycles of sin that span about 300 years. It's just a record of God protecting the undeserving Israelites, the undeserving, wicked, sinful people that were his, who kept on failing him and kept on failing him and kept on failing him, and he kept on showing them grace and he kept on showing them grace and he kept on showing them grace. And at the end of the book of Joshua, you actually find God's people pledging allegiance to him. You get to the end of Joshua, and things sound quite favorable. They sound quite positive. They say, we're going to be faithful to you, God. We're going to serve you, is what they say. And at that point, Moses has said to them, listen, you'll be blessed if you follow the Lord, but if you don't follow him, you're going to be severely punished. That was God's promise to them. They'd been warned. And so they say, verse 24, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. It's their initial response. And to their credit, that generation did serve the Lord faithfully, but eventually that generation died out. And another generation appeared, and the next generation began to worship idols. And so for 300 years, the people of Israel find themselves going back and forth from being faithful and obedient to God, to being disobedient to God, to God sending judgment upon them, to them crying out. And so it kept going. Seven times, in fact. And it's in this kind of setting that the story of Gideon takes place. Gideon was one of these judges raised up by God to deliver Israel from a group of people known as the Midianites and the Amalekites. The Midianites were this nomadic people, and they would roam around, and they would wait until the people of Israel had finished planting their crops, and then they would sweep down upon them, steal the crops, steal the herds, destroy anything that they couldn't take with them. They were so formidable that the people of God would end up hiding from them in the mountains, in caves. And this went on for 7 years. 7 years. I find it staggering to think it takes God's people 7 years before they cried out to him. But they suffer for 7 years. And finally, they cry out to help. And in verse 11 of chapter 6, help comes. The Bible tells us the angel of the Lord came. That's help, isn't it? And the Lord called someone to lead his people, and that person was Gideon. And his name means great destroyer or great warrior. I wonder if he gave himself that name. Because actually, Gideon doesn't fit the bill for someone heroic. He doesn't fit the bill for someone that you might describe as a great warrior. He's an unlikely hero. He's not strong. He's weak. He's not brave and courageous. He's cowardly. But he goes on to be transformed by God and greatly used for God's glory. God uses unlikely people. God uses flawed people. God uses people who fail. God uses people who sin. Because if he didn't, he wouldn't have a people, would he? Who would he use? We're all flawed. We all fail. And we all sin. We first meet Gideon, the coward. We don't meet someone brave. We meet someone full of fear. Chapter 6, verse 11 tells us the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. What is he doing? He's hiding. He's hiding the wheat, and conveniently, at the same time, he's hiding himself because he's afraid of the enemy. I wonder if you ever feel, as a Christian, like hiding. I wonder if you ever feel like keeping your head down when it comes to your faith, because you know that if you speak out as a Christian, then actually that's going to bring a whole load of pressure into your life that you don't really welcome or want or enjoy. So it's easier not to speak out. It's easier not to talk about Jesus. It's easier not to answer that question when someone says to you tomorrow, what did you do yesterday? It's easier for you to talk about everything other than church or faith or salvation or heaven or hell. Heaven forbid we ever talk about judgment. It's not a great surprise, I guess, that he's here. We can be easily judgmental of Gideon, and we can look at him and say, wow, I can't believe he wasn't standing up and being courageous. He's hiding away. But actually, if we're honest, this is probably where we would be. This is where we'd find ourselves. Gideon is not a picture of strength, and he's not a picture of courage, and he's not a picture of faith. Normally, they would use open, flat places to crush the wheat, and the winds in the open air would blow away the chaff. But Gideon's hiding in a wine press beneath the tree. There is no wind, threshing wheat with a stick, desperately trying to save a little bit of food that he'd hidden away from the Midianites. Mark it. It is not a place of bravery. It is not a place of faith. it is not a place of victory. It's a place of doubt and fear and defeat. Here is Gideon. He's a defeated, discouraged man. He's filled with doubts and fears. Not only was he in the wine press physically, but he's there spiritually and emotionally as well. And it's here in this place that the angel of the Lord comes. Now, lots of people have different views on the angel of the Lord. I wasn't here, so I don't know what Steve said about the angel of the Lord today. I believe that the angel of the Lord is pre-incarnate God. You might not believe that. It doesn't matter, really. The angel of the Lord always speaks with God's authority. And whenever the angel of the Lord showed up, it was as a man. You read about it in various different places in the Old Testament. And so when he showed up, there wasn't the sort of shock and awe that you might get when an angel would show up. You know, when the angel showed up to the shepherds, what was the response? They thought they were going to die. And that typically was the response that you would get when an angel showed up. But the angel of the Lord was different. He was veiled. And so the angel of the Lord showed up. And this is what, I'll say the angel rather than God, because I don't want to be combative or, you know, if you've got a problem with it being God, then I don't want to offend you. But the angel says to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." I mean, this is a joke. Okay, this is a joke. O mighty man of valor, where is Gideon? Well, he's so afraid of the Midianites, he won't even go and winnow wheat on a hilltop in case he gets attacked. And so he's trying to do a job that can't be done in a wine press. So he's hiding away, and the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "O mighty man of valor." I think that's sarcasm. In fact, while he's being challenged to deliver Israel, we see what is the root cause of his fear. First of all, we see that there is bitterness within him. He said to the angel of the Lord, Judges 6:13, "Pardon me, Lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." Moan, 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 moan. There's great bitterness in his heart. Why is he fearful? Why is he acting like a coward? Well, first of all, he's bitter. Here is Gideon complaining about God's apparent lack of compassion and care. Gideon is looking at his life, and he's looking at the situation around him, and he's putting two and two together when it came to God's care and love and oversight to his people, and he's coming up with five. He looks around him and he says, "Well, my life's not perfect. Bad things are happening. So is all God's fault? God cannot possibly be here because my life's not perfect." Friends, that's not faith speaking. That's fear. It's doubt. It's unbelief. And it's also denial. And that's a strategy of Satan to deliver to our lives fear and doubt and unbelief in times of great trial. He'll come along to us and he'll say exactly the same things to us. He will say to you and I, "You know, if God cared about you, you wouldn't be going through this difficult thing you're going through, so he can't care about you." And he's a liar and a deceiver. If the Lord is with us, that's what he says. If the Lord is with us, did you catch that, verse 13? If God's with us, then why is all this happening? If God's really with us, Gideon says, then these events wouldn't be happening. Gideon actually shifts all of the blame for everything that's going wrong in his life onto God, when the truth was, it was because of their sin that life was difficult. It was because of their disobedience. It was because of their idolatry that God had permitted the enemy to attack. And it was because of God's love, not despite God's love, that these negative things are upon them, designed to bring them back to himself. But it's not just bitterness that's keeping him in that wine press. It's also, obviously, fear. He's not looking to God and his power. He's looking to self. He looks at his life. He says, "Well, I don't have the strength to do this. I don't have the power to do this. I can't do this." And so he says to the angel of the Lord, verse 15, "Pardon me, Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." He's just looking at himself. When all we do in times of trial is look to self, we'll fail and fall every time. This is not a man of great faith. This is no noble warrior or valiant, courageous soldier. This is a man of weakness. But the angel calls him a man of great valor because with God's power, that's actually what he would become. You see, Gideon starts off as a coward, but then he has a personal encounter with God, and he becomes, my second C for tonight, a contender. Got three C's. It was one thing to meet God in the secrecy of a wine press, but then he has to take it a step further, and now he's called to stand up for the Lord in public. Gideon begins to make a difference at his home. Verse 25 tells us that he starts to clean up the idolatry. He gets the challenge. He says, okay, let's do this. We read that same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. Offer the second bull as a burnt offering. I love that they took the wood from the Asherah pole and used it to burn for the offering to God. So Gideon took 10 of his servants, did as the Lord told him, but because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. Think about that verse for a second. Because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, there's nobody left. There's everybody in the town and there's everybody in his family. That's all there is. So he's afraid of everybody. He was so afraid of his father's family and the men in the city to obey the Lord in daylight, he waits until nighttime. He's a coward. Courage was unfamiliar to him. But to his credit, even though he does it at night, he does what he's told. He obeys the Lord. And the reason that he now obeys the Lord, I'm sorry that we're jumping all over the place, but as I said, it's a big chapter, big couple of chapters. The reason that he obeys God now is because of verse 21, chapter 6, because he's convinced. Before verse 21 of chapter 6, he just thinks this is a man talking to him. But when you get to verse 21 of chapter 6, everything changes, because there we read, then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Up to that point, he had no idea he was in the presence of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appeared as a man or an angel, but when he sees the meat, when he sees the cakes burned up, when this angel of the Lord disappears before his eyes, then he gets it. And you know what he thinks? He thinks he's about to die. Verse 22, alas, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Nobody can see God and live. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. But the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die. That's what gives him the drive and enthusiasm and the determination, despite his fears, to obey God. But you know, he's still afraid. Even though he's had that evidence, even though he's had that sign, he's still afraid. And when you get to verse 36 to 40, which we read, you see that he's still afraid because he starts asking God for signs. His faith is faltering. Ever have faltering faith? Ever try and live as a Christian and just mess it up? And you think, oh, I wish I was more determined. I wish I was like that person, that whatever that person is, whoever that person is that you envy, who's a Christian. I wish I was bold like they were. I wish I was courageous like they were. I wish I had the words to speak to my colleagues at work or my neighbor. And I just wish I was different. You know, he was a failure just like we are. He's still afraid. His faith is faltering. He's still a coward. He's so afraid. But here's the thing. God is merciful to him. This is doubt. We don't test the Lord. We don't attempt to ascertain the validity of God's word by asking God, well, if it's really true what you say, prove it. We live believing his word. God had said to Gideon he was going to be victorious. He didn't need to have God do these things. But you know, God is gracious and he does them anyway. Does the whole fleece thing with Jew, and then he does it again I find it's one of those passages, I'm staggered by God's patience. And so Gideon moves from being a coward to a contender, and then finally an unlikely conqueror. He has this sign and confirmation of the dew and the fleece. Gideon issues this call, and this is where the story gets interesting. God had told him he was going to lead Israel to a great victory over the Midianites. 32,000 men shows up. He looks out over the army, and he's saying to himself, well, maybe we can do this. And God says, not so fast, Gideon. You've got too many men. How can you have too many men going into battle? Well, God says, you've got too many men. And the reason is, if they win, they'll think they did it themselves. And this battle is not going to be won by you. It's going to be won by me. Just like every battle that you and I face in our lives. So Gideon gets up, makes the announcement. God says to him, listen, what I want you to do is I want you to stand before them and say, if you're afraid, go home. And the Bible tells us 22,000 men just leave. 22,000 men. Why were they there in the first place? I mean, I don't know, but 10,000 are left. And I wonder how we would have responded to that. We freak out when our resources get diminished, don't we? We freak out when we forget we worship a God who knows what we need, a God who will supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory. We need to remember that as individuals. We need to remember that as a church. God says, you know what? You've still got too many. You've still got too many. And so God says to Gideon, chapter 7, verses 4 to 8, he says, there are still too many men. Bring them down to the water, and I'll thin the ranks some more. When I say this one should go with you, pick him to go. When I say this one should not go with you, do not take him. So he brought the men down to the water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, separate those who lap the water as a dog laps from those who kneel to drink. 300 men lapped, the rest of the men kneeled to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who have lapped, I will deliver the whole army, and I will hand Midian over to you. The rest of the men should go home. What's the significance of them lapping like dogs or scooping up? I don't think there is any. Who knows? Answers on a postcard. But the point is, God says, well, I only need those 300. You can tell the other 9,700 to go home. And so the men who were chosen took supplies, their trumpets. Gideon sent all the men of Israel back to their homes. 300 are left, and the Midianites are camped below in the valley. Gideon is now seriously terrified by this, and he needs more reassurances, because he's still not convinced, right? And we know that because God said, you can take them, but if you're still afraid, go down to the camp. So what does he do? He goes down to the camp. And again, we need to give him some credit, because that's kind of daring to go down to the camp. It can't have been easy for him. He takes one of his leaders with him. They sneak into the Midianite camp and listen to this conversation going on around a campfire. Two men are talking. First says, you know what? I had the strangest dream last night. I dreamt this loaf of barley bread rolled down the hill into the camp and flattened one of our tents. It was weird. And the second guy says, verse 14, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. It is the most obvious proclamation, the most obvious evidence to Gideon, the final confirmation to him that he needed, that God was going to keep to his word. He shouldn't have needed it, but he did need it. He shouldn't have needed that reminder, but he did need that reminder, just like we do. Just like we do. God took the dream, Gideon took the dream rather, and the interpretation as a sign from God. He goes back to rally the troops. He says, get up, for the Lord is handing the Midianite army over to you. So he divided the men into three units. He gave them all trumpets, empty jars, torches aside them. They surround the enemy on three sides. You know the story. They smash the jars, reveal the torches, blow their trumpets, shout the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. I'm sure Steve got you to do that all together this morning. Probably not. And the enemy wake up, panic, start grabbing their swords, fighting each other as they're going out of the camp. And God gives them the victory without even having to raise a sword or even face the enemy. And you know, for the rest of the lifetime of Gideon, there was peace. There was peace for the Hebrew nation. God did that through the life of a weak coward. A weak man who God made strong. God uses all kinds of people for his plans and his glory. He uses the weak and makes them strong. He uses people who are humble and fearful and timid and cowardly. And he empowers them through faith for his own purposes. We look at our lives sometimes and we say to ourselves, can God really use me? And the answer is yes, he can. Because he has nobody else to use. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul, in the midst of his suffering, prays the Lord to remove this thorn in his flesh. What was the thorn? Again, answers on a postcard. Some people believe it was blindness. Bad sight, rather. But whatever it was, this is what he said. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. This thorn, this suffering, this trial. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Say, what? Hold on a minute. God shows his power in weakness. Isn't that encouraging for us? Therefore, he says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It's only when we see ourselves as weak that we can be strong in the Lord and be used for his glory. God has a plan for this church. God has a plan for his people. And if you know and love him, you're included in that. It doesn't matter what's in your past. Turn to God, repent. It doesn't matter how far you've drifted away from him. It's not too late. Come back. He'll take us and he'll use us for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I know in my own heart how easy I find it, Lord, to doubt you and to be fearful and to be afraid and to wander from you and drift. Lord, please forgive me for that. Help me to trust you and help me to be used by you for your glory. And I pray that for the church, Lord. Lord, may we be a people of faith who take bold steps for you, who are willing and ready to be taken in your hands. Lord, to be lights in a dark world, and all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.